Amen. How great is our God. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Well, Pastor Cam wrapped up the book of James last week. And now we are going to turn our hearts to a few places in our statement of faith for the next few weeks and remind ourselves of who we are as a church and what we believe. And so this morning we get to look at the Father, God the Father. And take a quick, brief look at the Trinity, what we understand about God and the Trinity. And so if you look in your bulletin, you have our statement of faith, what it says about the Trinity in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about the Son and the Spirit in the next 2 weeks. And I want us to think about this as we approach God the Father. If your spouse or someone you love dearly, a good friend of yours, sat you down one afternoon and said, hey, I want to communicate something to you. I need to tell you something. It's very important for you to know about me. It will help you understand who I am. It'll help you understand how I relate to you and to the world around you. And it'll help you understand, just become a better and a deeper, more rich, vital relationship with me. But it's hard to understand. It's going to take some mental exertion. If you just kind of checked out in that moment, you're like, well, I'm not going to put my mind to it. It's not worth it. It's probably not going to bode well for the relationship, right? Well, sometimes we treat the Trinity like that. Oh, it's just too hard to understand. Father, Son, Spirit. I can't wrap my mind around it. And yet God has chosen to reveal himself to us as three in one, as a God who's three persons but one God, all three equal in divine nature and value, the same in essence, but they're different in their persons. God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, three persons, the way they relate to the world, the way they relate to each other, their roles that they carry out in the world are distinct, yet they are one. The Trinity can be tough to wrap our minds around, but that's okay. It's the way God has revealed himself to us. And so let's lean into this relationship just like you would if anyone came to you and said, I want you to understand something about me, but it's tough. You would lean in. And let's do that this morning. Our statement on the Trinity says this. It's in your bulletin. We believe that there is only one true God who is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the creator and ruler of heaven and earth, who knows all things past, present, and future, and to whom we owe perfect love, trust, and obedience. The way we're going to do this is we're going to look at the Father this morning, and then you're going to see how he functions within the Trinity. And then we'll look at the Son next week and the Spirit. So we're not going to give a full extensive treatment here on the Trinity. But someone once asked Daniel Webster, the American orator and politician, how could you, a man of your intellect, believe in the Trinity, knowing what you know? How could a man of your caliber believe that three equals one? And Webster replied, I do not fully pretend to understand the arithmetic of heaven now. And when we affirm the Trinity, we're not saying that three equals one. We are saying that there is one true God as he's revealed himself to us, and he exists in three distinct persons. And so Webster's reply showed really a proper sense of humility, creaturely humility, right? We were made by God. And so we should not expect our minds to wrap around God fully. We're aiming to understand and agree with God as he has revealed himself to us in his word. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one. God is one in three persons. Those three persons relate to the world and each other and have distinct roles, but they're one. Listen, I forget my Netflix password. We're not going to fully wrap our minds around God. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. But he is all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere at all times, infinite in wisdom, beyond finding out. We're going to scratch our heads at this, but it's worth the work. It's worth the work. Just a few examples of how these three persons of the one God work harmoniously together. They work beautifully together. A few key moments. Creation, which is where we're going to turn this morning in Genesis 1. If you'd like to go ahead and turn there. Think about creation. You have God the Father. The heavens are the works of your hands. But Colossians affirms that all things were created in Christ. So God created them all in Christ, and yet in Genesis 1 we see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. The Spirit is applying the work in amidst the work, or in the incarnation when Christ became man. As the angel told Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. There's the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Most High, God the Father, will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. There's God the Son, Jesus Christ. Or think about the atoning work of Jesus when he laid his life down on the cross. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, there's Christ the Son, who laid his life down for us, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. So God the Son, Jesus Christ, laid his life down through the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, offered himself up without blemish to God the Father, to satisfy the wrath of God towards sin that we deserve. And then he will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Father, Son, and Spirit working beautifully, harmoniously together. Every time you pray, every time you pray, it's an act of the Trinity. It's the Spirit of God empowering you to pray through Christ the Son. The only way we have access to the Father is through Jesus Christ. And then your prayers are interpreted to God the Father, and he hears them. The Trinity is a beautiful thing. And so when we get to know the Trinity at work, we begin to have a deeper, more rich, more full understanding of our relationship with God. And our statement says we owe God perfect love, trust, and obedience. And so as we turn and look at God the Father, fathers, I think your applications from this are going to be clear. But all of us can learn to relate to our God and Father better as we look at this. But I want to start with just a word for those whose fathers have failed them. For those who maybe had a father who had an excessive use of authority. Maybe an absence of goodness and love. God calls us to understand fatherhood based on him. And I want to say that tenderly to you. As Psalm 27:10 says, my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. The Lord will take me in. And so allow the God, the Father, to redefine for you what a father is. And I say that tenderly. There's an idea out there that if you had a bad father, you can't understand the fatherhood of God. And I just think that's wrong. I think God can be understood rightly as he's revealed himself to us as a father. Because do you remember, I don't know if you did this on the playground, girls, y'all may, I don't know if girls did this at all, guys did. There was this like, my dad can beat up your dad. Like, this was a big deal. If you really thought your dad could beat up everyone else's dad, and everyone thought their dad could beat up everyone else's dad. And that was the statement. But when we think about God the Father, our dad can beat up everyone else's dad. I mean, allow God the Father to define what it is to you. He is faithful and true, overflowing with love and mercy, exceedingly generous, kind, holy, worthy of all praise, all adoration. He's also wise and tender in his mercies towards you. He's all powerful, all active in protection of you as his children, all present to provide security for you. He sent his son for you. He's a help and a shield, a present help in times of trouble. If he sent his son, Christ Jesus, for you, he will with Christ give you all good things. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. You always have his ear. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He's abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger, patient, a rock, immovable, unwavering in all his ways. His counsel is perfect. His purposes will stand. All he intends to do for you, he will do. He's begun a good work in you. He'll complete it. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you're united to Christ, his son. He's not going to lose his son. And if Christ has you and God has Christ, you are safe. And so that's who we get to talk about this morning. That's who we get to hear about this morning. It's worth the work to get to know your father. So as we look at our statement of faith, I want us to see two big elements of God the Father. One, he's the Father with absolute authority. Absolute authority. And we see this in the first sentence of our statement. We believe that the Father perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures in all events, yet he is not the author or approver of sin, nor does he destroy the free will and responsibility of intelligent creatures. Absolute authority. But then the second sentence of our statement, abundant goodness. He's a father of abundant goodness. God shows great mercy to all, but is father in truth to those who become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Absolute authority, abundant goodness. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1:1. If you look in the Pew Bible, it's on page 1, even though I laughed with the choir this morning that you have to turn several pages to get to page 1. But the page numbers aren't inspired, so the inerrancy of the scriptures hold up. All right. He is a father with absolute authority. Genesis 1:1. We're not even going to read the whole verse. I want to start with this. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. God the Father existed before creation, and he existed as Father before creation. He is the Father to us in Christ, but before Christ came to this earth and before God revealed himself to us as the Father, he existed as the Father within the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And what we see here in the beginning, God, is that he is a fully sufficient being within himself. Completely independent being. A fully sufficient father. It's not as if he was in need, so he created. Right? Acts 17:24 affirms this throughout scripture that the Lord of heaven and earth does not live in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And perhaps in one of the most fascinating portions of scripture in my mind is John 17. You have this image where Jesus is praying to God the Father in John 17 before his death, before his betrayal. And he's praying and asking God, he's saying, God the Father, welcome me back into the glory that we shared before the world was. Now that's to stretch our mental capacities a little bit. Before the world was, God the Father and God the Son, Christ Jesus, and God the Spirit lived, existed perfectly, and needed nothing. And they had shared glory together before creation ever was. And for eternity, they've been this way prior to creation. Perfect love, fellowship, unity, communication among them. So even apart from creation, God existed with this infinite love and glory and holiness and justice and all-knowing and all-powerful and everywhere at all times. God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were content with one another in perfect harmony, fully sufficient. This independent Father needs nothing. Psalm 50 verse 2 says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. The world and all that is in it is mine. He has no need. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the world and the earth, from ever to everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is fully sufficient Father, a fully independent Father. And this tells us then something about his creative work. Right? He's not twiddling his thumbs, wishing for something to do, in need of something. There's been a claim that God created because he was lonely. He was not lonely. He had the Father, he was the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in perfect glory together forever. So then when he does create, he has a purpose in creation. He has a goal for creation. He's going somewhere with this. He's like a father with a good plan. He's not like me on hiking trips that I forget the snacks in the water and I'm like, we'll just figure it out. Like, he's got a good plan. He's going somewhere and he's executing his plan, and we're the benefactors of that plan. And he began a marvelous work at creation that will lead to a new creation in glory with us, with him. And so he's fully sufficient Father. He's this independent Father that needs nothing but delights to create and share his glory, share something with us. And Genesis 1:1 continues, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So he delights to create. And he creates out of a desire to display his glory and to welcome people into his glory and the benefit, joy of knowing him. And so he has created everything, all things with the word of his power, quick, powerful words. And our statement says, we believe that the Father, who is eternally the Father, fully sufficient, needs nothing, created all things. Now, it says, perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures in all events. So as creator, he has the absolute authority and right to rule. You're fully aware of this. You know this in your own heart and mind. In the areas that you're permitted to rule over and exercise authority over. God has created all things, and so he has this right to rule perpetually. His rule never changes, never ends. And think about this. It says he perpetually upholds, directs, and governs. The Psalm 33 that guides us, this portion is not in the bulletin, but it says in verse 9, he commanded and it stood firm. So when you think of God upholding, think of God's hand under everything, upholding everything by his power, holding everything up from below. So he upholds all things. But then it also says in our statement, he upholds, directs. He's directing. So Psalm 33:10 says he brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. So God is upholding all things as Father, but he's directing all things. Nations can plan. President Biden can plan. Vladimir Putin can plan. But God can frustrate the plans of the nations and bring them to nothing at the split of a second, because his purposes will stand. His counsel will stand. And he's directing all things. He's active, engaged in creation. So he's upholding, he's directing, and he's governing. He's over all things. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands, the plans of his heart to all generations. He's upholding, he's directing, he's governing over all creatures, all events, because they're his. We've been studying Job in life class. Job 41:11, God asked Job, who is given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. The lightning asks God where to strike. That's remarkable. Think of how many lightning strikes go out in a moment. They all had to ask permission. Every single one of them. Not a speck of dust that refracts a beautiful sunset and gives us beautiful glory is outside the sovereign, complete hand of our God. The whole world bends beneath his will. Nothing's outside of his absolute authority. My father can beat up every other father. He's an independent, fully sufficient father who created all things with a plan and a purpose. But he's also a father of order. And this whole my father can beat up your father, I'm not trying to belittle God or diminish it. That's the psalm saying, God is greater than all other gods, right? As if there were any. Every god of every nation that people worship pales in comparison to our God. I'm not trying to be rash or anything. So he's fully sufficient father. He needs nothing. Absolute, complete control and authority over everything. And yet, he uses that authority to give such order and such beauty. And so we see this in the commands and instructions that he gives as he creates, right? Birds and animals, water, sun, moon, stars. Like in chapter 1, verse 9 of Genesis here, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let dry land appear. Or if you look at chapter 1:11, Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth, each according to its kind. The waters and the land gathered in one place. Chapter 1, verse 14. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. So God creates and everything has a boundary. Everything has order. Everything has purpose and well-defined limitations. He's not a father of chaos. He's got a plan. He's got an idea of what is going on and he sets it up. And then he creates Adam and Eve, chapter 1, verse 28 here. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Rule over all things. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on earth. So God creates all things and then gives clear definition for what they are supposed to do. Chapter 2, verse 15. This is backing into the creation of man prior to the creation of Eve. Chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So God is creating man and giving him order. And men in God's divine timeline, it's important for you to notice that man got a job before he got a woman. So keep that in mind. All right? And then in verses 16 through 17, the Lord God commanded the man saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God is a father who's clear on order. This is what you should do. This is what you should not do. If you do this, there will be consequences. Our Father has given us clear instructions on marriage. One man, one woman, and a one flesh relationship. And so when our world and our society is throwing off these commands, it really should move us to compassion. To compassion, because they are telling the person with absolute authority that he has no right to say in their life how they should rule and how they should live. And that's a terrifying thing for them. So be moved with compassion. But God has a right to give these commands. He has absolute authority. He did not need anything, but he gladly chose to create as a father and create to display his own purposes and glory and then give us order and providing richly for us. So it's quite remarkable with such a good father, with complete absolute authority, what happens next. Because in chapter 3, 1 through 3, we see something stunning. It's that absolute authority of God is the first thing that's questioned. Genesis 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the tree, the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. It's remarkable, isn't it, that God's authority in his word is the first thing questioned. The fundamental assault here is on the authority of God, who has absolute authority, the Father, who gave them all good things, placed them in a garden where they needed nothing. And yet, Satan comes in and says, can God actually be trusted? Did he actually say that? You're not gonna die. God's a liar. And what does he go on to tell her in verse 5? God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God's not a good father. His absolute authority is being used to deprive you of good things. Don't trust him. Don't trust his word. Don't trust his authority. So Eve eats the fruit and Adam partakes too. He was standing right there, passively standing right there. Adam should have intervened for Eve. Adam should have done the talking with the serpent. Adam should have crushed the serpent's head as soon as that serpent questioned God's word. But he failed. And forever since then, us men have struggled with passivity. The second Adam won't fail, though, as we'll see in a minute. So sin enters into God's good creation, and death follows with it. And so this is where all the questions begin about God's absolute authority, right? How does a father manage a sinful, fallen world where his word is denied and sin and death prevail? And then the questions go, but how could a good father allow this evil into the world? How could we trust a God who created a world where evil could exist? Where did Satan come from? If God's good, how did Satan come into place? Well, he was an angel created by God. He rose up in authority against him. Well, where did that come from? Why did he rise up in rebellion against him? How could a good God create a place where sin could enter in? How could a holy, good, perfect God create a world where sin exists? How can you trust a God that created a world like this? Problem of evil, right? Well, it gets thrown around at us all the time. And I just want to say, our Father, our God, our Father is trustworthy, and we have a good answer for this. But I also want to tell you that the burden seems to always be placed on us to have the perfect answer for it. Just feel free to turn the tables. Right? Somebody says, well, how could your God, a good God, create a world where evil exists? How can you worship a God that has all this evil? Just turn the tables. Well, what's your explanation for all the evil? Where do you think all the evil came from? What hope do you provide in the face of the evil and destruction we see in our world? Don't feel like you have to own this whole question as yourself. But every question does need an explanation. And as Christians, we have a good answer for it. And we have to lean into God's word on this. And our statement tries to summarize what we believe the scriptures teach. And so it goes on to say this, that God is not the author or approver of sin, nor does he destroy the free will and responsibility of intelligent creatures. And we must embrace a degree of mystery here. Philip Ryken said, this paradox of God's sovereignty and human responsibility is not a puzzle to be solved, but a mystery to be adored. And that is very true. I can't explain this entirely, and that's okay. God's ways are beyond our ways. The depths and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God are unsearchable. His judgments are inscrutable. Who knows the mind of the Lord? Who's been the instructor of the Lord? Not me. But here's the tension in scripture though. God is absolutely, undeniably good as a father. Right? In him there is no darkness at all. But also God is completely sovereign. Proverbs 16:33 and other places. The lot is cast into the lap. It's every decision is of the Lord. I don't care if I lose in Yahtzee to my girls. The lot is cast in the lap. It's every decision is of the Lord. You win. God showed you favor. Good job. It's every decision. Maddie smoked me one day. It was not even funny. So God is completely good. He's completely sovereign. And yet free men do evil things. And they do them because they want to. And you and I both know we do sinful, evil things because we want to. You don't have to look any further than your own heart to know that. And God is not responsible for evil. We're going to stand before him. So how do we hold this up? What do we do with this? Well, I want to give you one example from scripture. There are many. We could go to many others. But one example from scripture of Acts 2, 22 and 23. Peter is preaching at Pentecost and he says these things. Acts chapter 2 verses 22 through 23. Great. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So who crucified Jesus according to this text? You men of Israel and lawless men, the hands of lawless men. Whose plan was it? Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The men did exactly what they desired to do, and in so doing, they accomplished God's intended ends and purposes. They are responsible for their actions, and they acted freely without their wills being infringed upon. Yet God was completely in control in accomplishing his ends. yet without being responsible for the evil that occurred. I trust him. I trust God. That's how he's revealed himself to us in his word. And so I'm amazed by it. It's a mystery to be adored. It's a mystery to be adored. Because look at the ends that accomplished. There was no greater act of evil on the face of the earth than the crucifixion of the Son of God, the perfect, sinless Son of God. No greater evil act can be done. And yet, it ended in our salvation. It was God's workings to bring about our redemption. And so I trust him, even though I can't make complete sense of it. So God can decree, plan to allow an evil event, yet without being responsible for evil. And this is simply an attempt to affirm what Scripture says. And he's an absolutely sovereign and authoritative Father that we can trust. That we can trust. So a follow-up question might come, why then? Why then would a God with absolute, complete authority, who could create a world where sin would enter in and yet him not be responsible, why would he do it? What in the world, God, why? And sometimes people say you should never ask God why. I disagree, as long as you're leaning in and asking him for the answer. As long as it's a why rooted in faith, right? Why, God? I'm not going anywhere. I'm all in with you. But why did you create a world where sin came in and exists? It may be an illustration from my life will help here. I don't know. But hiking with my girls, I love to take my girls hiking. And they've done some impressive stuff. They hiked 6 miles in the summer, 1,000 feet of gain to see Courthouse Rock last year. Good work, girls. So anyway, I pushed them, though, to the ends of their abilities on these hikes. And I like to do that. And Sarah comes in with the snacks and the water, and she's a hero. But here's what I'm doing, though. Somewhere along that hike, the girls are like, Dad, I'm so tired. I'm like, I know, me too. We can go. We can keep going. Let's go. And I'm just trying to, like, point out the next fun thing, right? Keep them moving. But there is an intention here that they begin to say, Dad, can you give me a piggyback? Can we rest? Can you just wait? Yeah, sure, we can do that. And towards the end, I don't mind to give piggybacks. It gives me better exercise, but also there's something going on here. They are on my back. I get to piggyback my girls. That's sweet. I get to have more intimacy with my girls. I get to hear them. Their little heads are right here. They're talking to me. I'm talking to them. We're together. They're also seeing, and this is not self-aggrandizing, but they're just seeing, wow, Dad's strong. Dad can carry me. Dad can hike up this hill with me on his back. And so I've created a place where they're hungry and they're tired and they're maybe a little bit frustrated, but then I get to be the hero. But they see my kindness to them. They see strength. And so you have this all fully, completely authoritative God who allows sin to come into his world. And do we not know him so much better now because of the riches of his grace, the extent of his love? How long is his patience now that we get to experience because we are rebels? How much greater glory does there abound to God because sin exists and he still sends his son to redeem us? Look into your heart and think of the extent of your sin that has driven you from the Father, and he patiently, kindly allures you back in. It displays his grace and love and patience immeasurably more than we would have ever known apart from the existence of sin and evil. What marvelous grace. And that's the abundant goodness of God, our Father. And because I'm excited, I've spent too much time on the first half of the sermon. He is not only a Father of absolute authority, he's a Father of abundant, abundant goodness. Even in the midst of our sin. The refrain through Genesis 1, he created and it was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. It was very good when he created Adam and Eve. But when he saw man was alone, it was not good that man should be alone. And God quickly remedies that. There's an element of God's abundant goodness as Father where he is just, there's just general mercy to all. Right? That's what we say in our statement. The Father, the second portion, God shows great mercy to all. Just think about his great mercy. He makes the sun rise on the just and the unjust. He makes the rain fall on the evil and on the good. It didn't just rain on my house yesterday. It rained on everybody's house yesterday. Because I'm so good. I'm just kidding. But think about God's great mercy. I mean, his goodness, mercy overflows all day, every day to a world that doesn't acknowledge him. So kind. He gives us life. That breath you just took, grace of God. Just his general mercy to you. Your beating heart through this whole sermon, the goodness of God. If you've been tuned in by God's kindness, the goodness of God, his great mercy towards you. Delicious food. Just great mercy. All kinds of food. You don't even have to get to Louisville. You can have Thai food and Mexican food and 14 options of that out here and Chinese food and authentic savor mix, tacos. I love those. There's just so many good, merciful gifts of God, clothes, friends. You have good friends. Man, it's hard to beat a good friend. Think about sunrises and sunsets. Hobbies that you get to enjoy and that bring you gladness, strength, and grit to do hard things and find challenges to overcome. Good books, man, that's a mercy of God. Good books just to get lost in and live out stories and realities you'd never experience on our own. Or studies to deepen your understanding of the world around us. Sports. Sports are just God's great mercy to us, whether you play them or watch them or cheer for a kid. Beaches to swim in, mountains to climb, canyons large enough that make you feel like a speck of dust. Billions, billions of stars. If you've never gone to a dark, remote place and looked at stars, please do so. Hard work. Hard work is a mercy of God. It gives us a sense of accomplishment and fulfillment. Good sleep. Good sleep restores your body. And mind, technology that connects us to information and games and videos and pictures and people from across the globe. You've got, some of us have cars that massage our back and warm our backsides in the winter. God has given us amazing mercy every day. And I haven't said a word about Jesus or forgiveness or redemption or salvation, or future glory. This is just all his general good mercy to us. So the way our statement lands is he's abundantly good in adopting his own. He's a father in truth to those who become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There was a band in college called Bomb Fog. College bands, Bomb Fog. I heard them a few times and I asked, what is that? What is Bomb Fog? And they said, oh, it stands for Brotherhood of Man, Fatherhood of God. Huh, that's kind of nice. I was in college. So I just held on to it and never thought much more about it. But Brotherhood of Man, Fatherhood of God, that's an idea that flowed out of really heresy, out of liberalism near the end of the 19th century. And it was an attempt to find out, hey, what all these world religions, what do they all kind of agree on? And if we can narrow in on that main thing they all kind of agree on, then maybe we'll have unity and we'll all coexist, as the bumper sticker says. And well, they didn't have the bumper sticker then. And we'll agree, and then we'll find that woven thread throughout. And so they decided it was this brotherhood of man and fatherhood of God. And if we can all just agree to agree on that, then things will be good. The problem is, God never says that. In fact, God says quite the opposite, right? That God is not father in truth to everyone. And that's what our statement says. He is father in truth to those who become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one. So God the Father is the Father to all who believe in Jesus Christ. There's only one way to experience God as Father, and that's through faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. To all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John 1:12 says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Adam failed in the garden as the Son of God. Israel was called the Son of God. He failed. Eventually, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ. God so loved the world, he gave his only one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Don't wander through life assuming God is your Father. There is only one way to have God as your Father in truth, and that is by turning from your sin and believing that Jesus Christ, the perfect sinless Son of God, came, lived, died, conquered death, rose again, ascended on high, and reigns in heaven right now, and to him we owe complete, full obedience and trust. That is the only way to find God as your Father. So turn to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and live, and then know God as your Father. And what kind of Father is he? Let's look briefly here in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve ate the fruit. Verse 6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They've sinned. They realize they've been exposed. And they're trying to make a remedy on their own. And verse 8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So now they're running. They're hiding from God in his garden that he created as an omnipresent, all-knowing Father. It's just like kids, right? Running from their father when they know they've done something wrong. I want you to notice momentarily what God does not do. What kind of father he isn't. His children have just disobeyed the one command he told them not to do. They're hiding. They're running. What does he not do? He does not say, get over here right now. Who do you think you are? What in the world have you done? I cannot even believe this. I knew you would do this. You always. Oh my goodness, really? Really, you did it? Seriously, you did that. After I told you, you did it. I made it so clear. Nope. That's not our Father. He approaches calmly. And look at verse 9. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He knows. He doesn't need information. He's all knowing. And then he goes on in verse 10. Adam replies, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. In verse 11, what does God do? Falls up. Who told you that you were naked? He knows. Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? He knows the answer. So what's he doing? He is drawing his children out into confession. He is drawing his children out into relationship. He is drawing them into his presence. And he is going to issue consequences for sin. But there will be promise attached to those. That this certain head's going to be crushed someday by Jesus. But he's drawing them in. He is a father that you can open up with, you can dialogue with, you can confess your sins to, and he provides the remedy. He does not get defensive. He does not get violent. I mean, Adam blamed him. The woman you gave me the fruit. Eve blamed him. The serpent you created. He didn't get defensive. He draws them in and does what it takes to bring us home. He is a tender father. And we've done much to offend him, but he draws us in. He asks questions. He sends his son and draws us in. When we find ourselves in sin, we look to a father whom we can trust absolutely. He is an abundantly good father, perfect in every way, not the author nor approver of sin, holy and righteous and just, all his ways are right. Do you obey him? His every command is an expression of his commitment to your joy, to your goodness. Spend some time with your father. His authority is unmatched, and his goodness is eternal.